First Kings chapter 7. I was going to let you see if you saw the foreshadowing here. You have the son of a great father. He has unlimited resources because of the father, and he's building a wonderful place. And his bride is not allowed to come into that place, and it's a Gentile bride, the daughter of the Pharaoh. And then when he's finished building it and dedicating it, he brings his bride up to live with him in this marvelous palace. And it just seems like it's a beautiful foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's taken a Gentile bride, the church. And we are left here, and he has gone before us to prepare a place for us. And he's going to come again when it's absolutely perfect and ready, and he's going to bring us up into his city, the New Jerusalem, into his palace, and there will we live with him forever. Much like the Pharaoh's daughter did with Solomon. And this great son of the great father's name means peace. He is the perfect foreshadowing of the priest king, Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. And our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, certainly has a great father. What a wonderful father we have in heaven. But Solomon was building his own house 13 years. It shows you, and you look at the amount of time that God is building the house down here. Just as Solomon spent 7 years building the temple, he spent 13 years building the house for his bride. Now stop and think how long Jesus Christ has been building that house in heaven for you and I. How much we... Just how wonderful it's going to be. You women will not complain a bit about your kitchens up there. And I doubt very much if anybody's going to complain about the yard, the size of the bedrooms, whatever it may be. Just think how long, how great this place is going to be, that the Lord has been preparing it for you and I. And then very soon we're going to be called up to dwell there with him forever. And he finished all his house. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." Nothing's going to stop Jesus Christ from finishing that which he began in your life. He will perfect that which concerneth you until he comes again, until the day of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to just give the dimensions of this place. Rather than really get into all of it, we'll skip through it quickly, because it just describes every room and compartment practically. But again, I'll tell you, the Babylonian cubit is normally what the Jews used for dimensions. And so when you see cubit in your Bible, that is 18 inches. And so just to begin with, he built also the house of the forest of Lebanon, tremendous cedar from Lebanon, tremendous forest up there then. The length thereof was 100 cubits, the breadth thereof 50 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits upon four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams upon the pillars. So this is some house, 150 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet high, 11,250 square feet. That's quite a place. And it was covered with cedar above upon the beams that lay on 45 pillars, 15 in a row. So can you imagine what the heat bill of that place would be? You know, that high, 75 feet high ceilings. And it was covered with cedar upon these beams. In other words, whatever they laid across there, they had this ornate, beautiful carving in it, just gorgeous. And then they had rows of lights similar to the ark that Noah's in around the top of the place to allow constant sunlight from coming in to give light to the house. There were windows in three rows, and light was against light in three ranks. And all the doors and the posts were square with the windows. The light was against light in three ranks. Now, if you really want to get an idea what this place looks like, and you really want to study the Bible, I suggest you get a good Bible dictionary. We have several of them in our bookstore. And many Bible scholars have taken the time, and now they're even using computers, and you can get a good view of what this looks like, taken from the Jewish scholars and the Talmud and the Mishnah and all the Hebrew writings, and they've got pictures. And you remember, now in Israel, they are preparing to build the third temple, and they're going to be using many of the dimensions and descriptions from the Bible so they'll be accurate. They're looking for the Messiah to come, you remember. And you know that we've been sharing with you as we go over there every year, we see more and more of the artifacts. They've got the blueprints. They've got the money they need. And now the rabbis, the two main rabbis of Israel, have declared openly that they know exactly where the Ark of the Covenant is, buried under the Temple Mount. We also know that the PLO has made an overture to the government, to Rabin, that if they will have recognized status in Jerusalem, that the Arabs will allow the Jews to build their temple in the northwest corner of the Temple Mount today, and it won't even be an issue with the Dome of the Rock. That is an international, you know, a miracle. And already the Jews, Rabin's government, has sent an envoy to the Vatican to get the approval from the Vatican. This is really a mysterious web, very intricate, the weavings here of these last days and what's going on. And many of the dimensions will be taken from the Bible. He made a porch of pillars. The length thereof was 50 cubits, pretty big porch. And the breadth thereof, 30 cubits. And the porch was before them, and the other pillars and the thick beam were before them. Then he made a porch for the judge, where he might judge, even the porch of judgment, and it was covered with cedar from one side of the floor to the other. So he even made an area where he could take care of all the situations, you know, the judgments, much like the two harlots and the baby that died, and to handle the jurisdiction of Jerusalem as the king. And his house where he dwelt had another court within the porch, which was of the like work. Solomon made also a house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife, like unto this porch. Now, bear in mind, this is a Gentile woman. And more than likely, she converted to Judaism. The Lord makes no mention of Solomon making a mistake here. But he takes a Gentile bride. Here is the beloved son who takes a Gentile bride. All these were of costly stones, according to the measures of huge stones, sawed with saws, within and without, even from the foundation under the coping and so on, the outside toward the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, even great stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits. We have been down into the rabbi's tunnel. They have discovered and found the foundation stones of Solomon's temple and what they believe. I've got photographs of the exact entrance to the Holy of Holies from underground up to the Temple Mount. And it is the most breathtaking thing you could believe. We walked through a tunnel from hundreds of feet from by the Wailing Wall that you see in all the famous pictures, down alongside, going down underground, and you end up going all the way over to the Antonio Fortress underground, and this tunnel interconnects with another underground tunnel, the original street level, that goes all the way up north to the Damascus Gate. This thing is amazing. And they don't even know how they could have gotten a stone there. It's bigger than a house trailer. Well over 100 tons. One of the greatest man-made foundation stones on the face of the earth. Underground. And you walk alongside this thing probably a good over 100 feet. This thing is huge. That's just one corner of the foundation stone of Solomon's original temple. It's very possible we'll get in there again this year when we go over in March. And it just takes your breath away what they've uncovered when they've excavated. Now that the Jews have taken back the city underground, underneath the city. Now, what's also interesting, above that area of the holiest of holies is the Arab section of the city. the street of the chain that goes down above it, the old shuk, the old market that we'll visit and go down through, that goes down to the temple area. That's the Arab section. It covers, it's about one-tenth of the city. Now, what's interesting is that in the book of Revelation, when God begins to judge the Antichrist, it states that a tenth of the city shall fall and the foundation shall be discovered. And the whole temple area is going to be pushed up. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised that when Jesus returns with the church, they see the Antichrist desecration of the Temple Mount will be taken care of. And then what Jesus will do is take the blueprints from Ezekiel that we'll be looking at, and then he'll build the millennial temple on the foundation, probably, of Solomon's stones. Because the Bible speaks of it all being pushed up. And it'll be the highest point in the Mideast. And as we look at the book of Revelation, which we'll be getting in soon, we'll know, you can easily see that the whole surface of the earth is going to be changed again. And more than likely there'll be just one landmass, much as there was before the Lord ripped the continents apart at the judgment of Babel, when he separated the tongues of the human race and ripped the continents apart. And there'll be one giant landmass again. So the Gentile races during the kingdom age will have, be able to obey the feasts of King Jesus and the church in Israel and be able to make it to Jerusalem anywhere on the earth, on land. Because if anybody does not go up and worship during the kingdom age, they will be destroyed on the spot if they don't keep the feasts. During the kingdom age, there will be no opportunity for unrighteousness to break out or rebellion on the earth. Christ will rule in perfect righteousness and judgment and love, but with a rod of iron. So this place is going to be immense. I mean, it will cover the whole city limits of Jerusalem today, where 500,000 people live. It's going to be a huge area, the Temple Mount of the kingdom age. You can actually see also another amazing thing where they sawed the actual temple stones. We visit the quarries. There's an underground cavern as large as this room. Just one portion where you can go out and see these stones, 40 and 60 tons. Some of them broke off the limestone before they could separate it from the rest of the ceiling. And it's still some of these gigantic stones as large as these panels, just portions of them, hanging down off the ceiling of the caverns under the Temple Mount up by the Damascus Gate. Amazing sight. And you can see where they sawed right into the limestone of the city of Jerusalem underground to quarry the stones for the foundation. Now, one thing about limestone, it's easy to saw, but when it is exposed to the elements of nature, it becomes hardened and tempered. And man, when the sun hits that white limestone, and then you figure the gold on the temple, you see, and you've got the highest point in Mount Zion from people coming from every direction up to Jerusalem. And that's why it always speaks in the Gospels of going up to Jerusalem, where they went down to Caesarea, because everything is below Jerusalem. It's the highest point there in the Holy Land. And so wherever anybody was traveling, they were going up and looking toward the city of God, with the sun shining on that magnificent white limestone. We're going to see that. Walk along and touch the actual wall and see the street that Jesus walked on, and actually still see the stones that Titus toppled off when he destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD with his 10th legion from Rome. The stones still lying in the exact same spot where they've broken through and cracked the pavement along the Tyropean Valley going along the western wall. Amazing things to see. And the great court round about was with three rows of huge stones and a row of cedar beams, both for the inner court of the house of the Lord and for the porch of the house. And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. Hiram, the old king who was a personal friend of his father David. He was a widow's son of the tribe of... Oh, no, this isn't that Hiram. I'm sorry. I take that back. This is nothing but a stone cutter. This individual is a stone cutter from Tyre that Solomon's going to use. He was the widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work, and he cast two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece, and a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them. So what you had is two gigantic brass pillars at the entrance of the temple area, and they were 18 feet in circumference of brass. 18 feet high. Now, they say that what they did, they put a brazen sea in the top, and they would burn the fire, a perpetual or eternal fire, and incense continually was burning at the top of these two gigantic pillars, and with the incense continually rising up into the sky so it could be seen. And it was in commemoration, a memorial of the pillar of fire and the cloud that led the Jews all through the wilderness to get them to this place. So this thing was magnificent. Two gigantic pillars. And the names of them, we'll find out, have particular meaning. He made two chapiters of molten brass to set upon the tops of the pillars. Two great big capitals or chapiters, you know, to top them off. And just no beam across it, just two gigantic pillars with this flame perpetually burning that you could see for miles at night, you see. The fire and the incense. So if anybody wanted to get to Jerusalem in the middle of the night from any distance, they could. They knew where the city of God was. They knew where the priests were, where they could worship. And so these two chapiters of molten brass to set upon the tops of the pillars, the height of the one chapiter was 5 cubits, the height of the other chapiter was 5 cubits. And the nets of checker work and wreaths of chain work for the chapiters which were upon the top of the pillars, 7 for one chapiter and 7 for the other chapiter. So they had all kinds of ornate carvings and design around the top of the pillar. He made the pillars and 2 rows around about upon the one network to cover the chapiters that were upon the top with pomegranates, and so did he for the other chapiter. And the chapiters that were upon the top of the pillars were of lily work in the porch 4 cubits. And the chapiters upon the 2 pillars had pomegranates also above, over against the belly, which was by the network. And the pomegranates were 200 in rows round about upon the other chapter. Just carved, you know, speaking of the wonderful fruit, the multiplicity of the fruit of the pomegranate. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin, which means he shall establish. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz, or he is strength, or it is his strength. These two pillars representing the strength of God for the nation Israel. It's, you know, there are pillars in the church that uphold the church. It's great to have pillars in the church. And then there are caterpillars in the church. You know, they crawl around a while and nibble at this and eat a little bit here and there and get their fill, and they change and they fly away. You know, the church always has had its caterpillars that crawl around for a while and take from people, and then they change and fly away. But praise God for the church that has real pillars that uphold things and are stable and are stationary. And praise God for the people in this church that are like that. And upon the top of the pillars was lily work. So was the work of the pillars finished. Some of you, maybe God still got the chisel on you. You know, you're a pillar, and right now God's, you know, banging out the old pomegranates around your head and, you know, conditioning you and working in your life. And you wonder, Lord, what's going on? He says, I'm just making a pillar out of you. And bang, you know, he's just chiseling some of the things away. But praise God for that work. He's going to finish it, you remember. He's going to complete it. And he made a molten sea 10 cubits from the one brim to the other. It was round all about. And his height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. Actually, it was 15 feet across and 7 feet, half feet high. This great big molten sea where the priests would bathe in and take their ritual baths to cleanse themselves before they began to officiate. And praise the Lord, we don't have to do that today. Christ fulfilled all that with his own life, and so now we're bathed, we're cleansed through the Word of God. You know, Jesus washes us and cleanses us with the Word of God. Isn't it wonderful to know that if I feel separated from God, that all I have to do is get into the Word of God and the living water will wash and cleanse me. And it regenerates, it renews. It begins to calm the mind and settle the spirit. The voice of the Lord begins to bring my confidence back and assure me of His love, of His compassion, of His great strength and power. And many, many times in my own personal life, I've gone to that brazen sea, the Word of God, and things just seem so out of control, so frightening, so impossible. And the Lord doesn't always just change the situation, but it just seems like He begins to strengthen me. He begins to comfort and assure through the Word of God. The Word of God begins to wash and cleanse and restore and renew. And in my own personal life, many times just kind of wash out the old dirt. You know, cleanse me up. And under the brim of it, round about, there were knops compassing it, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. The knops were cast in two rows, and it was cast. And it stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, 3 looking toward the east, and the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. And it was a handbreadth thick, solid brass, the thickness of your hand. Can you imagine how much that thing would weigh? Of solid brass. This huge soup bowl, so to speak, or, backyard pool. And the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies. And it contained 2,000 baths, or 11,500 gallons of water. Pretty good pool. And he made 10 bases of brass, 4 cubits was the length of one base, 4 cubits the breadth thereof, and 3 cubits the height of it. These were the portable butcher tables at the entrance of the holy place where the priest could officiate and butcher the meat for the sacrifices. When people would bring their offerings, when people would come up and come to the Levitical priests that were officiating, and when someone felt they wanted to get right with God, offer up a peace offering or a sin offering, they'd bring their sacrifice and then take care of the sin issue according to the law of Moses. And, if you had a feast day, in fact, there were so many at the dedication of the temple that they couldn't even all get on the Temple Mount, and they established priests all the way down to the Egyptian border, all around the Kidron Valley, to help officiate and begin to sacrifice as so many hundreds of thousands of people began to offer up praise to God and sacrifice. But for the normal day, they had these 10 butcher block tables on wheels that they could move about to help meet the needs of the people. The priest's always there to receive somebody, just as Jesus Christ is always there to receive you. And I really believe that we should always be there to receive anybody who needs to get to the Lord. We are His representatives. We are a kingdom of kings and priests. And just as the priests were there every day in their courses, all night long, 24 hours a day in their regular courses to be there for anybody who needed help from God. You see, in the New Testament, Peter says we are a kingdom of priests and kings. You think, well, what's the church? Well, the church is Kodak, IBM, the farm, the taxi cab, the bus. Wherever you are tomorrow is the place where you see you are officiating as a priest and somebody may need to get to God and you're their only hope. They have no idea what God is like, or they may need assurance, and you can say, remember, there's been a sacrifice. You don't have to roll out a table and butcher a lamb because the Lamb of God has already been butchered and offered up once for the sin of all the world. And so you're there to help. You're a priest, you're a king. Whoever needs help, you can take them to Jesus Christ. And the work of the bases was on this manner. They had borders, and the borders were between the ledges. And on the borders that were between the ledges were lions, oxen, and cherubims. And upon the ledges there was a base above and beneath. The lions and oxen were certain additions made of thin work. And every base had four brazen wheels and the plates of brass, and the four corners thereof had undersetters. Under the laver were undersetters molten at the side of every addition. And the mouth of it within the chapiter and above was a cubit, but the mouth thereof was round after the work of the base, a cubit and a half. And also upon the mouth of it were gravings with their borders four square, not round. And under the borders were four wheels, and the axle trees of the wheels were joined to the base, and the height of a wheel was a cubit and a half a cubit. And the work of the wheels was like the work of a chariot wheel, and their axle trees and their naves and their fellows and their spokes were all molten. And there were four undersetters to the four corners of one base, and the undersetters were of the very base itself. And in the top of the base was there a round compass of half a cubit high, and on the top of the base the ledges thereof and the borders thereof were of the same. For on the plates of the ledges thereof and on the borders thereof he graved cherubims, lions, and palm trees, according to the proportion of everyone, and additions round about. After this manner he made the 10 bases. All of them had one casting, one measure, one size. Then made he 10 lavers of brass. One laver contained 40 baths, or 230 gallons. Many of the scholars feel those were the baths, or the containers, to clean off the knives, the sacrificial knives, and to keep themselves, because, you know, the blood. You know, on a Passover, they would sacrifice a good over 250,000 lambs. Now, you can imagine the blood. They said the Kidron Valley, as it drained off the Temple Mount. And what's interesting, when you go up to the Temple Mount, they have drainage holes, and the Jews believe that these drainage holes carried the sacrificial blood from the Templary down into the Kidron Valley, and it went all the way down the Kidron Valley, and we're going to go up the gorge, in the En Gedi Gorge, where it poured into the Dead Sea, as it would drain away. And they had water reservoirs to keep the Temple Mount washed off during the sacrifices, and it would wash this blood. And they said the Kidron Valley would run red with blood. Now, the Bible states there's going to be a river of blood at Armageddon, and the blood will flow all the way down to the Dead Sea as Jesus Christ comes back and destroys the Antichrist and the false prophet and the kings of the East and the Antichrist armies from Europe that have surrounded Jerusalem. Said the blood will be up to the horses' bridles, and it'll cover 186,000 square feet, or several miles. Actually, all around the Templar, blood everywhere from this horrible battle. But there's so much blood. And every time I think of this, and you stop and think of all of the animal rights people and the environmentalists, and yet what would he have to put up with if God did institute the Jewish law again in the United States on Passover Day? Can you imagine all these, you know, Albert, you know, Mr. Gore and all his friends trying to stop the slaughter of thousands and thousands of sheep and the animal rights people? So unmerciful. And yet God created the sheep for sacrifice. And God's the one who directed them. But that's the problem with our world today, isn't it? Man has set himself up above God. God says homosexuality is an abomination. America says it's an alternate lifestyle. God says abortion is murder. America states it's necessary for population control, but you can go to jail if you don't treat a cow or a pig right on a farm. I mean, talk about the blind leading the blind. But any nation that sets God aside has trouble. And so these 10 lavers of brass, one laver contained 40 baths, every laver was 4 cubits, and upon every one of the 10 bases, one laver. And he put five bases on the right side of the house, five on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house, eastward over against the south. And Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the basins. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made King Solomon for the house of the Lord. I've seen the new shovels and all the implements for the sacrifices, the removing the ashes from the actual altar of sacrifice. They've got them all manufactured and prepared, the most beautiful handmade things in the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. We will see those and visit those as they are preparing to begin to sacrifice again in their third temple. But this is the temple that's going to be under the grand deception of the Antichrist. The two pillars and the two bowls of the chapiters that were on top of the two pillars and the two networks to cover the two bowls of the chapiters which were upon the top of the pillar. So this fantastic brass or copper artist and worker just manufacturing all these implements. And 400 pomegranates for the two networks, even two rows of pomegranates for one network, to cover the two bowls of the chapiters that were upon the pillars. And the 10 bases and 10 lavers on the bases, and one sea and 12 oxen under the sea. And the pots and the shovels and the basins and all the vessels which Hiram made to King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of bright brass. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarethan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed because they were exceeding many. Neither was the weight of the brass found out. There was just so much he didn't even bother to weigh it. There was no end to it, no limit. Just like there's no limit to the source and the resources of Jesus Christ to meet your need. No limit whatsoever, no end to what you may need in your life for sacrifice and to continue your worship of God. Jesus Christ has plenty to meet your need. And Solomon made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold whereupon the showbread was, and the candlesticks of pure gold, five on the right side, five on the left before the oracle, or that would be the holiest of holies. Now, in the wilderness, Moses was instructed to make only one menorah, which we see in the book of Revelation in Jesus Christ, in the midst of it. But here, Solomon made 10. He went beyond that. And there's all kinds of different theories and speculations why he did that. But they were the menorah, much like you see behind me, only there were five on one side, five on the other side, and the tables of showbread of the entrance to the holiest of holies. In the holy place, there's the outer court, and then you go into the holiest place, and then the veil that separates God from everyone, and he dwells within the holiest of holies where the Ark of the Covenant was beneath the cherubim. And so he made the pure candlesticks of gold, beaten gold, and the bowls and the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the house, to wit, of the temple. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold, and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. And so all the different compartments all around the temple area, all these chambers were filled with riches and wealth that David the father had stored up for the son to distribute and to use throughout his kingdom. Now again, if you want to, once you get a visual picture of this out of a good Bible dictionary, it stays with you, and each time you read this, you begin to see it more clearly, and understand it more and more. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Now, you remember when David took the city from the Jebusites, he came up from the Kidron Valley, the southern route, to take it. And you remember Joab climbed up that shaft from from the Siloam pool and got inside the city, and David conquered the city and he built his palace, David, in a lower portion called the Ophel, which is down by the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem today, and we visit that. You'll see it. And when you are in the city of David, they have excavated the city of David. And when we are there, you can still look up to the southern entrance of the temple area. And even though Titus has knocked off the whole top portion of the Jerusalem or the Jews' temple, it's still magnificent. The corner, the southeast corner, the pinnacle of the temple is amazing. And you look up at it and you say, my goodness, Titus knocked off another 180, 200 feet off the top of that. And so from the bottom of the valley, you can just imagine what it did, you know, what it did to the mind of the individual as they're coming up to the city of God. And you look, you're looking at over 40 or 50 stories high of temple and wall, the Jewish temple. Now, David's living down below there. Solomon has gone up now on that temple mount, the threshing floor of Ornan. And then Solomon has picked that spot, the highest spot, and there he built the temple, the altar. And he's transferring the ark now, and that's going to be the permanent home of God's people. And that's where God will meet with them. They don't have to wander anymore. You know, it's wonderful that when you enter into rest, it's a type of entering into rest, and your wilderness wanderings are over. It's when the individual is finished wandering, and they finally realize, I can begin to settle down and worship God. I've got a home now, Jesus Christ, and I can begin to worship in one spot. I don't have to wander anymore. And you see, that's what that temple signified. There's one place now where you can sit, and now you've got such a relationship with God. God will meet you in that one spot, and you don't have to keep running around, wandering around. You see, the portable days are over. The wilderness wanderings are over. And God has faithfully brought you into that land, the land of rest. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, if you're going to labor, labor to enter into rest. I watch some Christians and they wander. That's all they do is wander. They never enter into rest. They never even establish valuable Christian fellowships and friends. They can never take an active part in the body because they're always detached. It seems like it's the wild olive branch that never takes. It can never take, you know, to the body of Christ, and it's always out wandering around. And so it never bears any fruit. Nothing ever begins to develop in that life. And they don't realize that there's that one place where you can just meet with the Lord in personal relationship. You don't have to wander. And so that's what the Lord did for Israel. There's an established place now. You've entered into rest. The wanderings are over now. Enjoy your life with God in that land. That life in the Spirit. Mortify the deeds of the flesh and begin to live in the Spirit where there's life and there's peace. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which would be September, October on the Jewish calendar, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation. They must have folded the tent up just as Moses instructed them, has been waiting and stored up all these years. They brought it from Gibeon down to now Ophel, or the city of David. And now they're bringing everything where it belongs, bringing it all right there in the temple area. A permanent place. And all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and Levites bring up. And King Solomon, all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord into his place, into the oracle, or into the holiest of holies, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. Remember the gigantic cherubims with a wingspan of over 15 feet. These huge cherubims that Moses had, or Solomon had made in the holiest of holies, and the Ark of the Covenant Center. I've seen the solid gold model of it in the Institute in Jerusalem. It is dazzling. They have a light on it, and it's solid pure gold and solid pure cherubims hovering over it, and it is the most breathtaking sight to see these implements and what they're ready to do any day now. For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. The staves that the priest carried the ark with on their shoulders as they brought. Remember, the priests are to bring the presence of the Lord in. The ark signified the presence of God being with his people. And it was to be carried in on the shoulders of the priests. It is such a misconception to think that God, when we all leave here tonight, that God's going to lay down and sleep on this stage. And we go to a building, we say, boy, I hope God's there today. You're the ones that bring him. If God isn't in the church you're going to, check your relationship with him up. If you go to church and you don't feel anything from the message or the worship, check your relationship out. Because the only way God comes into a sanctuary is on the shoulders of the priests. That's why Paul tells the church, grieve not the Holy Spirit. You and I carry the presence of the Lord in because of our relationship. He dwells within us. You remember David made the horrible mistake of trying to bring the presence of God up to Jerusalem the wrong way. Put it on a fancy cart like the Philistines. He tried to bring God in the heathen way with a lot of rejoicing and dancing and hoopla, and he didn't follow the order of God, and Uzzah was smitten dead. God didn't honor it. It was all flesh, all hype. He had the right idea, but he was doing it the wrong way. The presence of God comes in on the shoulders of the priests. Who's the priests? You. You should be prepared to come into the presence, into the building of God to worship, and to be a blessing to someone else because God has come in on your shoulders. Too many Christians, just forget God all week long and say, oh, it's Sunday, I can't wait to get a blessing at church. Give no regard whatsoever. They wake up at 2:10, get dressed, we're going to church, get the kids, shut up. Boom, in the church. And their blood pressure's up, the wife and the husband fighting in the car on the way. And they go in and they're so tense and they wonder, wow, how come church isn't doing anything for me? You see, there's that daily communion with God. And he dwells within us. And when you go to church, you're to bring him in with you. The priests are to carry in the ark. And someone goes, wow, it's neat here. Wow, the presence of the Lord. It's because you're faithful. You're a faithful priest. You're not grieving the Holy Spirit. And wherever you go, the presence of the Lord is with you, ready to affect somebody. And so, verse 7, for the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without. And they are there unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone. That speaks of the ark being Jesus Christ, the stone is the perfect law that he came to fulfill. The presence of Jesus Christ, the Lord. The law was in his heart. He was the perfect law embodied, the Word of God made flesh, dwelling among us. With God, the perfect law of God in his heart. The only perfect priest. Our Melchizedek, who's coming soon. Our Melchizedek, who ever lives to make intercession for all of us. And so, only the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. The presence, the Shekinah presence of God filled the whole place. So that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. Notice it doesn't say that there was so much of the presence of the Lord, everybody fell down. It's amazing the new interpretations of this text to justify certain experiences in some of the church. It just states that the priest could not stand to minister because the Shekinah is like a fog. There was this glowing fog in there, and they couldn't see anything because of the presence of the Lord. They couldn't stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. You know, what can you do? You sit there and go, wow, Lord, oh, Lord, you're so good. The Shekinah, I've seen it. I've seen the Shekinah. I've seen it upon my wife. I've seen it here at times. You just see the Shekinah in the place. I remember when I fellowshipped in Southern California, my home church. We were in a tent temporarily until the sanctuary was built. And in the evenings, you'd walk, you could see this misty, foggy haze with this beautiful light emanating from it as the tent was filled with people worshiping the Shekinah presence of the Lord as God was beginning to do a wonderful work in Calvary Chapel out in Costa Mesa. You'd go and you'd rub your eyes, you know, and think, what am I seeing? And you'd rub your eyes again and yes, you see it. It's wonderful. Amazing what you can see when God really wants to open your heart. It says, what? He that hath a pure heart shall see God. God loves to reveal and just maybe take away a veil or open something up to let you see something beautiful in his dimension, just to bless you, to show you that these scriptures are true. I remember in Victor, a man came from a certain denomination. His wife was going to that denomination's college in Rochester, his daughter. And he had paid for her education, and she'd been into drugs and all kinds of things. And this man was in that same denomination of his daughter, and he was a drug counselor in a area school. He used to be in New York City, just greatly concerned for the young people and everything. And I remember that he was amazed. She all of a sudden changed so drastically, and because of the way they write people that get into heavy drugs, they have personality changes and everything. Well, her personality changed because she was crucified in Christ and became a new creature. And all of a sudden, she wasn't doing drugs. But she didn't want to go back to college. All she wanted to do was go on the mission field and serve Jesus Christ. And he was freaking out. He was convinced she's in a cult. She had such a strange and amazing personality change. What is the matter with this girl? She just, all of a sudden, she's irresponsible, doesn't want to do anything. I'm giving her an education. What about her future? She just wants to throw everything away and go serve this Jesus. And he was really irate. And so he snuck in to Sunday service. See, what's my daughter doing? What's she going to? And so he sat in the back of the church, and I didn't know this at the time, but he sat there through the whole service. He came in with his guns drawn for this cult, this Calvary Chapel cult, you know. Well, he sat through the whole service without me knowing that he's even there, but the phone rang there that day, and he introduced himself and said, I'm so-and-so, and my daughter goes to your church. Now his other daughter went there, and she got saved. He's really worried now. He's, you know, the horrible, horrible place. But he could see the change in her eyes. So, you know, he's got all these problems and these fears and his pronouns. So he said, my name is so-and-so. I said, may I come in and see you? And he came in the next day, Monday, and sat down and told me who he was. And he says, you know, I don't know what it is, but I need Jesus. I want to accept. I want what happened to my daughters. And I said, well, great. What do I have to do? He says, I've been raised this and this and that. I said, well, it's just praying. You accept Jesus Christ. As simple as that. He says, you know, I can't believe it. I think I'm losing my mind. I said, what's the matter? He says, I'm a rational man. I've got a degree, a master's degree, an education from New York University. I have seen things all my life, but I think I'm losing my mind. What's the matter? He says, I know I saw this. I came in last Sunday. I sat in your church, and I was watching you, and all of a sudden I saw these three gigantic creatures standing behind you the whole service. And I looked around to see if anybody else saw them. And I rubbed my eyes, and I thought, this is crazy. It's the lights. And so I looked down. I looked up again, and they were still standing there, these giant creatures standing behind you, these white giant creatures all the way to the ceiling. I said, oh, they're probably angels. What? You know, and I said, the Lord probably just showed you some angels. He was flabbergasted. Now, I've never seen them. I mean, I've tried ever since. Where are you? You know, there are times I wonder, where are you? But the Lord opened his eyes, something beautiful. Praise God. He's the most beautiful man. He's been ministering and serving Christ ever since. Involved in jail ministry. He's been serving Jesus Christ faithfully. And his wife has gotten saved. One of the most beautiful families I've ever met. Serving Jesus Christ. Hasn't slowed down a bit or skipped a beat. Wholeheartedly serving the Lord. All the Lord did was open his eyes a little bit. And he saw this strange glow all over the place. He kept rubbing his eyes and looking away. And he almost said, do you see that up there? This person. And he was afraid to ask him. And I don't think it would have done any good. You know, some of these things are just for you personally. Now, why do you think they say, you know, these people are crazy? Maybe it's just something for you to yourself. You know, when the angel came to Mary, it says she kept these things in her heart. Don't cast your pearls before the swine. When God gives you a pearl, something wonderful and beautiful, there's no need to share. It's for you. Unless our flesh wants notoriety for knowing it and experiencing it. And it could backfire. It's just between you and the Lord, maybe. If he tells you to shout it on the housetops, go ahead and shout it on the housetops. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in thick darkness. Never be afraid if you feel that your life is in darkness. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. God dwells in thick darkness. And if your life right now is in thick darkness, don't be afraid. The Lord's with you. I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Isn't that wonderful to know that if we have a desire to do something in the name of Jesus and we don't accomplish it, God is satisfied and pleased just that we had the desire. Don't be discouraged if your hopes haven't come true. It's how you react to God saying no, or maybe using someone else. You'll still get your reward. Notice, David had a burning desire to build the house of God. But it wasn't God's design. It's all preordained, prearranged. God is in control. It's his will. Even the apostles, you know, they had James and John had their mother approach Jesus one day and say, you know, when you're in the kingdom, can my son sit on your right hand and your left? And he said, it's not for me to say or to give. It's already been determined by my Father in heaven. Do you realize that your calling, your ministry, your blessing, it's all determined, it's all planned, and all you have to do is yield to the leading of the Lord every day, and you'll be walking into continual blessings and fruit and success and growth and relationship with God your whole life. You don't have to go running around looking for ministry. Stay where you are and begin to stay in that path and walk in the Spirit and begin to yield every day and watch how things change. Just yield. He's got tomorrow planned for you. Just get up in the morning and yield and say, Lord, I'm yours today. Whatever your will is. Not my will, but thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done. Yes, David wanted to. He couldn't. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house. Now, he wasn't angry with David. You know, I want to go on the mission field. No, that's not my plan for you. Your mission field is your neighborhood. Well, I don't care if they get saved. I want to save South Americans. I want to save Europeans. Well, how many people in your neighborhood are saved? Well, I haven't shared with them. I don't know what their reaction might be. And remember, I got to live next to them. Well, if you don't have the boldness to share Christ with your neighbors, what makes you think you're going to have boldness to share Christ with someone when you get over to Europe? Are you going for the excitement of a foreign country? Are you running from something you're just bored with here? Or do you really feel God sending you? If you've got a burden for lost souls, why not start in your own neighborhood and see how successful you are? Start just sharing Christ and living Christ. I love them too, just as much as I love the Africans and the South Americans and the Eskimos. In fact, I think God would be saying now that America needs more help than anybody. I think the richest, ripest mission field today is the United States. We're turning into the dark continent. We've got an antichrist for a president who is making laws that are directly opposed to the law of God. You know, Daniel prophesies that the antichrist will change the laws of God, and the president of the United States is saying that homosexuals should be in the military. That's the spirit of antichrist. The President of the United States is taking Jesus Christ out of our public schools. The President of the United States is saying that you have to learn these so-called alternate perverted lifestyles in our elementary schools. The President of the United States is saying abortion is legal. That's Antichrist. He's changing the laws of God. That's exactly what Daniel prophesied that the Antichrist will do worldwide. When there's the New World Order, the one world government. The greatest mission field today is the person you're going to be standing next to tomorrow that's a non-Christian that needs light. This country desperately needs light if it's going to survive. And Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Not only did he say, I am the light of the world, but he said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt. If the salt has lost its savor, it's no good for it to be thrown out and cast out and be trodden underfoot. It's a sad thing to see a professing Christian being trodden underfoot by the unbeliever because of peer pressure and fear, and they're no witness. They're being trodden underfoot. They only have joy in church. They can only be bold around other believers, and they're trodden underfoot the rest of the day. When God says you can have so much power. There's people in darkness that need light. And we're to be the light. To lead them out. To give them hope. There are people with hope. I know people. I've overheard conversations. There are people really frightened on what's coming with Kodak. Where they're going to be able to keep their jobs. Whether Kodak might even, you know, how do you know that you just wake up one day and corporate headquarters is moving to Europe? Whoever thought that General Motors would start making cars in Mexico? And now we're becoming a service-oriented country. We are becoming a second-rate nation. And now the foreign car makers are making their cars over here in America because the wages are lower here in America than in Europe. And so the BMW manufacturers and the Mercedes manufacturers are making their cars in America because they get more profit. Our wage scale is lower than Europe. You never know, you see. There are people that need some answers and need hope other than politics or economy. Because we know it's all going to collapse. But the word of the Lord shall endure forever, Jesus said. That's what causes us to endure. He that endureth unto the end shall be saved. What makes me endure? Not my own personal strength, but the one who's enduring for me, the strength of the Lord dwelling within me. And there's something about when you're around someone, when we were children, you ever notice how safe you felt around Dad and around Mom? How secure at night when Mom tucked you in? Well, isn't it? You see, someone may just need to be around your life and feel secure because of the strength that they sense that you have from God. Now, they don't know where your strength comes from. Then you can tell them. It just might be a simple little thing over a cup of coffee. And before you know it, they're just kind of opening up, you know, and say, you know, I'm afraid. I don't know where things are going. I don't know what it is. What do you think of the nation? What do you think about the future? How's your marriage? I'm in trouble. And so you have something. You have someone wonderful guiding your life. Tremendous mission field right in your own community, your own neighborhood. So, David, you thought well to do this, but I've designed it for my son to do. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, that spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on earth? He sure will. He's come and dwell on the earth, isn't he? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them. So you see, Solomon's interceding that we can intercede and pray for our country. We should be praying for our president, for our leaders. Not that that we'll have a greater military. Not that we'll have more money and solve our economic problems. We should be praying for our leaders that they'll turn to God. That Mr. Clinton would read the Bible that he carries into church on Sunday. That Mr. Gore would really pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. That senators and congressmen would return to the Lord. That's what's going to save the United States. God has blessed us with finances and military and education, but we've thrown God out and it's weakened all that. It's not accumulating more guns or more schools or more programs. It's returning to the Lord. And so we need to pray and intercede for our leaders. Because God promises that he'll hear in heaven and he will forgive. Then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, AIDS, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, if this country would repent, our leaders would repent, if the church would repent, you watch how quickly AIDS is conquered. AIDS is not a judgment from God. Is being spread by the lifestyle of the people, by their own actions. If people would live normal, AIDS would not be able to be contacted. It could not be spread like any other venereal disease. What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, sinning man, backslidden man, anybody can come to God. Anybody that's sitting here or listening right now can turn to God. Or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. That they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning a stranger. You see, Solomon's even making the place of God available to all human beings, Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus Christ is there for everyone. Not just for Americans. Not just for white Anglo-Saxons. Not just for black minorities or Puerto Rican minorities. The greatest minority on the earth is the Jew. And oh, how they need Jesus Christ, and he's there for them too. Jesus Christ has come for everybody. And everybody is equal in Jesus' eyes. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel. And that name is Jesus Christ, a name given above all names, by God Himself, the name of Jesus, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned, and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness. Notice, be honest, the truth will make us free. It says, he that confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Be honest. You don't have to be afraid of God. He knows already. One of the tragic things, as we touched on this morning in America today, that when someone does something bizarre or sins, they blame it on what happened to them as a child, maybe their grandfather or their mother, I was abused. And those things are horrible. That's a sick society. And when someone molests his own daughter, or an uncle molests his own grandson or his own nephew or whatever, these things are horrible. But you see, you're doing your own sin. You can't blame it on what was done to you. It says, if we sin, if I've done perversely, you see, I have to be honest for my own actions. That's what I will do at the judgment seat of God. And God will forgive. You are what you're doing today or tonight as a human being because of your own personal actions and your will, not because of what was done to you as a child. And believe me, every one of us is dysfunctional until we get to Jesus Christ. That's the new buzzword. We're dysfunctional. We sure are. Nothing, you know, who will wrestle with that? But you're not when you get to Jesus Christ. And so return unto thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Remember, Daniel did this continually. And before the Jews were released from Babylon, he got caught praying toward Jerusalem every day. He pleaded this promise. He did this on behalf of the people, his brethren. How often are we praying for our brothers and sisters? How often are we praying? You begin to pray for this church and the pastors and this church and all the churches of Rochester, you watch what takes place, what God will begin to do. You'll have a revival. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant, and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. I think I've been reading this for what, about 15 minutes? What a beautiful prayer. To be on his knees that long, just praying for others. I don't see one word in here where he's praying for himself personally. You want to have a developed prayer life, to start seeing God bless your own personal life, spend time praying for others and watch what God will do to you personally. And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he hath promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us. Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, said the same thing, that be content with such things as you have, for he is faithful, which is said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Speaking of Jesus Christ. That he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherein I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt before the Lord our God 7 days, and 7 days even 14 days. On the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, went unto their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. So the dedication of the temple, and notice that ends by everybody, when they realize a sacrifice has been made for them, how they return to their home blessed and filled with joy. Now, let me ask you this before we close. Do you realize the sacrifice has been made for you? Then when we were yet sinners, the perfect lamb sacrifice, Jesus Christ, died for all of us. And you see, when we gather together to worship, it's to just to be reminded of the beauty and the love of God for you personally, for me personally, that the sacrifice has been made. I'm coming to the place of worship. I'm gathering together with my family of God, and I can go home with joy, blessed, knowing that the sacrifice has been made for me, for you, and that God loves you, that God cares for you, that God will always care for you, that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. And just as Solomon interceded beautifully for all these people, the greater Solomon is interceding for you today. He ever liveth to make intercession for you. He is the mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you dearly. You are chosen in him. You are seen righteous by God. You are accepted in the Beloved. You're his poema, his work of art. You're his bride. He has clothed you with righteousness. He is building a mansion for you, and he's coming for you to take you in to dwell with him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you just for the record of Solomon and the beauty and the splendor of all the wealth that his father granted him. All it does, Lord, is point us toward Calvary, where the greater Son, the greater priest, Jesus Christ, did so much for all of us. And now, Lord, you've gone before us to prepare a place for us, just as Solomon did for his bride in the New Jerusalem, wherein dwelleth righteousness, where we'll dwell with you and fellowship with you and commune with you for eternity, where there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, where you personally will come to those that have been hurt and weeping and bruised and wipe away their tears. We thank you, Lord, that you do that for us now when we put our trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's all stand.